Good evening, everyone. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth that we have before us tonight. I pray for your truth to thrive in the lives of all the ministries that are going on here tonight. And I just pray that that you would be glorified in everything that we say and do and think. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Okay, well, we are entering into the salvation section of the book. Paul is now going to start unpacking his thesis, okay, what he has set out to demonstrate in the gospel, in the book of Romans. And this begins in chapter 3, verse 21. It begins with justification. Okay, he's going to move to sanctification and then God's preservation of us in that justification and sanctification. But he begins with justification. And important here is we not forget, and this will enter into our discussion here tonight. We're going to talk about this again. This whole idea, these bookends that he puts in chapter 1 and then in chapter 16 as he's getting ready to close out the book of Romans. This idea of the obedience of faith. For Paul, these were two related realities, and he is set out to show us how these interrelate. And of course, the way they interrelate is the gospel. Faith in the gospel, okay, is the power for salvation. In context, what is that salvation? Well, it's to bear fruit unto God, okay, as he unfolds justification, sanctification, and then preservation of those two realities. And oh, I meant to put in a blank slide there. But as we enter into where Paul starts to unfold his thesis is found back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he speaks of not being ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. He has not been talking about the righteousness of God, but now when he enters into chapter 3, verse 21, he begins to speak of the righteousness of God. This has been his purpose. He's finally getting to it. He's been building to it. This is the righteousness. The only mention prior to chapter 3, verse 21, is in chapter 3, verse 5. And he speaks about this being a righteousness that God possesses, okay? So in one sense, it's the righteousness of God in the sense that God possesses it. He demonstrates it when he judges people, okay? He's demonstrating that he is a righteous God. That's how he's speaking of it in that particular context. And this is a righteousness that humanity lacks. When he begins his closing arguments, if you will, and he's citing Psalms and the book of Isaiah, when he puts all those together, he begins with, there is none righteous, not even one. Okay, this is the divine perspective as he looks down from heaven. The one who exercises his righteous judgment, he sees that there is none righteous, not even one. And now, verse 21, he begins, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, so he's talked about, this righteousness of God that's been revealed from faith to faith, and that was his thesis statement. Now he's going to get into that righteousness of God that comes on the basis of faith, okay? It's a righteousness God possesses, and he imparts it to man. And he does so on the basis of faith. So he's starting to unfold his thesis there. And Paul employs the term justify, okay? Here he says, shall not, apart from the law, the righteousness of God. It says, where is it at? Oh, it's not in that verse. It's in the next slide. Okay, well, it's not in there. That's all right. But he talks about in verse, well, yeah, there it is. Yeah, you're right. It was in verse 20. Thank you. So there he says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Okay, so it's not by the works of the law. He's going to go on to say that this is through faith. But that word justified is key here. This is the act in which the righteousness of God becomes our righteousness. Okay? It becomes our righteousness. So that verb is key here. This is that divine impartation of his righteousness. Now, as we see in these verses, and he's been developing, throughout the whole context, the way he's been setting up his argument, you feel like you're in court. He's levying charges against the Gentiles, against the Jews. He brings his strongest argument, his concluding argument, the final witness, if you will. God is speaking. He's looking down from heaven. There's none righteous. Okay. But then when he wraps it all up in verses 19 through 20, he uses this term justified, okay, which is going to become more and more prevalent. I mean, this whole section is about justification. When he speaks about this, he has set up this imagery of the courtroom. Okay, he speaks about the law. All right, he talks about becoming accountable. And that's the idea, that verb there was used to speak of summoning someone to court, okay? And then he uses the term justified, which in this context, it is very suitable because it talks in speaks of the idea of acquittal, the decree of a court when they exonerate somebody, okay? So he's couched this solidly in that courtroom imagery of acquittal. And this idea here, this declaring righteous, okay, in this courtroom setting, this is the reason we call it forensic righteousness. We've talked about the word forensic in the past. What does the word forensic mean? I've all but told you. What does the word forensic mean? What's that? Okay. Yeah. It means of or pertaining to a court of law. Okay. That's what the word means. It means of or pertaining to a court of law. And of course, this is the reason that this is significant is because we're emphasizing that it is a declaration as if, something that a judge would do in a court of law. forensic righteousness is a positional reality. It's a positional righteousness based on the demands of the court being satisfied. Okay, and so this is a judicial pronouncement, and in this case, we'll get to that. I don't want to talk about that just yet. But when we think about the nature of justification, there's a few things. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here. But when we look at Paul's concept of justification, I just kind of want to give us the right idea about justification before we start using the term repeatedly in this passage, is this idea, first of all, is, but we're found in Romans 4:5. This is when he's now defending, okay, his assertion that justification is by faith. And he gets into Romans 4:5, and he says, "But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly." Okay, so that's an important statement right there. This is not that this person is innocent. This is not an exoneration in the sense that he's been found innocent. Okay, but he is still being declared righteous. Okay, this is a judicial pronouncement of a person who is ungodly. Okay, and his faith is credited as righteousness. So you have an ungodly person whose faith is credited as righteousness. They are having something imputed to them that is foreign to them. They're ungodly, okay? So this declaration is bringing in a foreign righteousness to them, okay? A foreign righteousness. It's an imputed righteousness. Another idea that we need to understand comes in chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God." Justification brings a new standing. Okay, it's a positional reality. And that's what he alludes to there. This grace in which we stand. How do we stand in that grace? Well, it's been imputed to us. It's given us a new standing before God. Now remember, this is all happening to ungodly people. Okay? This is happening to ungodly people. Finally, Romans 8:33, it says there, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Well, that word charge, so this new status, this new position, this new standing that has been imputed to us means that the law has no claim on us anymore. Okay, there is no charges against us. All right, there's no charges against us. And so it's a positional reality. It's something that imputes the righteousness of God to us. Okay, it's foreign to us. And then if this new standing, the law has no claim on us. You can't be dragged back into court. Okay, that's part of this new standing. And I say all this to emphasize that again, it's this idea of imputed righteousness. Okay, it speaks strictly of our position. There's things that attend it. There are attending realities that affect our practice. But when he talks about justification, it is literally like a judge from the bench saying, not guilty. Okay, not guilty. And on that basis, we are able to go free. Now, there is grounds for it, and it is found in the death of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But this is a forensic righteousness, okay? A forensic righteousness. Okay, well, am I getting ahead of myself? Oh, I wanted to deal with a few things back in verses 19 and 20 before we get into our passage today. Who would like to read verses 19 and 20 again? Janet. Okay, thank you. So the first word that he utters, and it's not really the first word, it's the first word of it in the sense that he is using it right now. He says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. In his sight is significant here because Paul has just given us what God sees from heaven, right? Psalm 14, 1 through 3, the first psalm he quotes, and God is, it says, the Lord looked down from heaven. There's none righteous, okay? So now he says, this is what God sees now. What makes you think judgment day will be any different, okay? There will be no flesh. There's no flesh justified in his sight right now as he looks down, and there will not be on that day. Why would we ever think that he would come to a different conclusion then? No, the verdict is stated clearly. Now, we've talked about justification in the past, and Paul used it in a unique way previously, and that comes back in chapter 2. Now, I really abbreviated chapter 2 just to give the sense of what I want to get at here, but remember back when he talks to the moralist and he says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. And he's already transported them to the day of judgment. Okay? And he says there, and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So this courtroom theme has already been introduced to the text. He's just drawing it to a conclusion, verses 19 and 20. Who will render to each person according to his deeds. And he talks about those who, by perseverance and doing good, okay, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. He talks about, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law, there's our word, will be justified. On that day, when according to my gospel, God will judge. Okay. He speaks later as he's talking to the Jew. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and his circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So the question arises, okay, Paul, who is just before God? The doers of the law? Or, you know, he's just got done saying in verse 20 that it's not by the works of the law, but then he speaks of the doers of the law who will be justified on that day. So the question becomes, which is it? What I see Paul doing here, and he's already introduced this concept of obedience very clearly in his address to the accused. And he speaks in terms of this individual who is a doer of the law, who will judge those who are not. And what I see Paul doing is he has already introduced us to the obedience aspect. Remember, we've talked about the obedience of faith. Okay, that's how Paul started out. The obedience of faith. He is showing that close connection between obedience and faith. It is not by works. Okay, it's not even by faith plus works. But we're talking about the nature of saving faith, okay? And he's showing that this obedience of faith, those who have come to faith, the faith that he's about to unfold in chapter 3, verse 21 and following, is a faith that on that day will have works, okay? It will have works on the future day of judgment. This is the obedience of faith that Paul has spoken about. Oh, I didn't put it up there. In chapter 1, verse 5 and 16:26. All right. So now it's almost as if, you know, he's talked about the obedience part. Now he's saying, okay, what does it take? How does this come about that you are that individual who is circumcised of heart and brings about this kind of obedience that he is promoting here? Let me ask you this. What is it about law that makes it insufficient to acquit man? Well, sure it does. Sure it does. Okay. So it gives you the standard, right? Okay. It doesn't give you the power. It doesn't give you the ability to keep it. It just says, this is the bar. You know, you need to measure up to the bar. And the problem ultimately is with man. And that's what he gets into later. At this point, he just says that no flesh will be justified by works. Okay, no flesh will be justified by the law. He doesn't really get into why that is at this point. You know, we read the first three chapters there, and we see slaves of sin. But he really doesn't talk about the power of sin and the slavery to sin until later in the book. And he speaks of this later, Romans chapter 7, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am flesh, sold into bondage to sin. So the law, there's nothing wrong with the law. It's spiritual. But no flesh will be justified by law because we're slaves of sin. Okay? And all the law can do is say, here's the standard. It cannot free us from sin. Romans 8, he says the same thing, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. You know, here's a person who is, it says in the likeness of sinful flesh, he came in our likeness. We are intrinsically unrighteous. Okay, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh that is in bondage to sin. Okay, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So he's getting to that circumcision of the heart that he spoke of to the Jew, that individual who would judge the Jew. on the day of judgment. This person has been transformed. Okay, this person has been changed by the work of the Spirit, whereas the law did not do that for anybody. Okay, the law just tells you where you fall short. Now, if the law does not change a person's nature, what is law good for then? What is the advantage? Okay, that's a good way to put it. It points out where we fall short. It's a lot like this sign. Speed limit, 45. $375 fine minimum. Okay? That's what the law does for us. You might be going down the road. Have you ever been going down the road? Good illustration here for the Gentiles. The Gentiles going down the road, and have you ever been going down the road and you're just like, I haven't seen a speed limit sign for a really long time. I wonder what the speed limit is. and then you start having those thoughts. Well, you know, if they really wanted me to go a certain speed, they would have put a sign up, right? When you're in Montana and you're going forever, you start to have those thoughts. I don't know what speed limit is. I think it's 90. No, I'm kidding. But see, there's a sense, and I want to talk about this. The law, okay, could not credit you. It could not impute righteousness. It couldn't give you a new standing, okay? It does the very opposite of putting you in a state of not being blameworthy or not being chargeable. I mean, rather, it's just the opposite. It is charging you, okay? So the law is not sufficient to justify a person. It is the complete opposite of justification, okay, when it comes to sinful humanity who is in bondage to sin. Rather, what we see is what he concludes with, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Suddenly you're going along, and boom, you know how fast you're supposed to be going. You know, your conscience may have said, I think I should probably only do 65, you know. And then the sign comes along and says, oh, you're supposed to be doing 55. That's what you're supposed to be doing. Now, and this leads to how the law pertains to the Gentile. Okay? See, there's this sense in which both, he's going to talk about this in verse 23. We're not going to look at this verse tonight. But he gets to, you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He holds up the ultimate standard as God's person, his character, of which the conscience and the law are a manifestation of that reality, okay? And, you know, the higher peak is the law. We'll talk about why that is in a moment. The lower peak is the conscience, all right? You might say that the law is the higher standard, okay? Whereas conscience is not as high a standard. But both are a manifestation of God's character. Both reveal to man that he falls short, okay? And so the verdict of the law pertains specifically to the Jews, but yet it had a message for the Gentiles as well. For what the law says, it says to those who are under the law, okay, so that the whole world may become accountable. The whole world's mouth may be stopped. And the message seems to be this: if the righteous Jew will be pronounced guilty. That's what the law says, that the righteous Jew will be pronounced guilty. Certainly the sinners from among the Gentiles will not fare any better. There was no question concerning Gentile guilt here. And so that seems to be what he's saying here. It's good to remember that when he discusses how each will be judged, he designates both as sinners. Okay? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So they've both are contrary to the character and person of God, okay? But the standard that was revealed to them is different. One was conscience, one was law. We have this statement: what was the advantage of law? It's like that speed limit sign, okay? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Say, well, wait a minute, I thought conscience revealed sin. this is the distinction. I've been thinking about how I could explain this. What is the distinction between conscience and law? You know, what is this message that is being sent to the whole world concerning the law? When we talked about conscience, how does conscience operate? We've talked about this in the past. How does conscience function? Okay. It deals with you on the level of feelings, doesn't it? You have the feeling of guilt. You have the feeling of conviction. Okay. Now, feelings at the end of the day just give us an impression concerning sin. Well, I just feel that it's wrong. What's wrong? I don't know. You know, what I was about to do. What were you about to do? Well, you know, and so there's this kind of impression concerning sin. And yet, when the law comes along, it gives a definition for sin. And that's what we hear Paul saying here. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Okay. In other words, you know, someone's conscience might give them the impression, the feeling of guilt that, yeah, I shouldn't look upon a woman with lust. Or, yeah, I shouldn't, you know, covet my neighbor's house. Okay. But then, or I shouldn't say covet, I shouldn't want my neighbor's house. But then the law comes along and it gives a name to that sin. And it describes it in detail, okay, the nature of that sin. And so this is the distinction I want to make here, you know, this idea of impression, you know, these are from the Free Dictionary. An effect, feeling, or image retained as a consequence of experience. Okay, so the Gentiles have these impressions about what sin is that their conscience has given them. But then the law comes along and, you know, defines it, you know, which a definition is the act of making definite, distinct, or clear, the formal statement of the meaning or significance of a word, phrase, etc. So it brings it into focus and gives clarity to what exactly sin is. What was just a vague impression from the conscience is now spelled out for humanity, okay, in the law of Moses, and is clarified and specified in ways that the conscience could never do. People may be able to argue with impressions, but it is impossible to do so with definitions. Okay, so that is Romans 19 and 20. And what we see now in chapter 3, verses 21 through 30, this is really the heart of Romans. Everything that has come before this, has from the thesis statement all the way until chapter 3, verse 21, has been building to this point. Okay? After we get past verse 31, at the end of chapter 3, everything else is looking back to this section in the book. And he's defending, after this, he's defending justification by faith. Right here, he states it, okay? He gives the bare fact of justification, of justification by faith. But then in chapter 4, he defends justification by faith. And then as he goes on and you think about sanctification and all those realities, these are all attendant realities of justification by faith. He's fleshing out not just the bare reality of justification by faith, but what it means as far as the other activities of God in your life, predominantly sanctification. Okay, any questions or thoughts before we get into our text here tonight? Verses 21 through 31. Okay, who would like to read? We're not going to look through all 11 verses. Who would like to read verses 21 through 25? Yes, Jay.
But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all these who believe, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And God has demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously
Okay, thank you. But now apart from the law, okay, the law does not justify. Okay, he's introduced this idea of justification and how it's not tied to the law, okay, that he is speaking of right now. It's not tied to the law. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, the law in this context refers to what? Verse 21. The law refers to what? Let's be specific here. Okay, which refers to what? More specifically. First five books of the Bible. Yeah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Okay, how do we know that? How do we know that that's what he's referring to?
Because he says, and the prophets.
And the prophets. Yeah, that's the rest of the Old Testament, okay? So he's distinguishing these two, the law and the prophets. The prophets are everything else that came after Moses. What does this tell us about the law in verses 19 and 20? What does that use of the term refer to? Yes.
Mm-hmm. As opposed to in the law, does that make a difference?
In what?
In what the context of the law is. You know, being witnessed by the law versus being witnessed in the law.
Okay.
I'm not sure if it makes a difference.
As far as it referring to the law, the first five books versus...
Versus the prophets, you know, being the prophets of the,
I don't know. Okay. I guess what I'm getting at is earlier there was a little bit of debate as far as the Paul's use of the law back in verses 19 and 20. But when you see how he continues to speak in terms of the law and then he says, and the prophets, consistency would say that throughout this whole passage, verse 19 through 21, he is consistently referring to the law of Moses, okay, the Pentateuch, because it's contrasted, again, with the prophets in verse 21. So even though when he cites those Psalms and a prophet, Isaiah, earlier in verses 10 through 18, all right, and then he immediately in verse 19 starts talking about the law, okay, whatever the law says, it seems to be that what he's saying is that those citations from the Psalms and from Isaiah are really just echoing the verdict of the law, okay? But I would take that as the law proper there. He's not using it generally to refer to the whole Old Testament, but very narrowly to the law of Moses, consistently throughout here, I would say. Now, how did the law and the prophets witness to the righteousness of God? Good question, I guess. Okay. They speak of it. They speak of its coming. Right? How? Speaks of the person. Yeah. This is tied up in a person, as he's going to delineate here soon, is that the Old Testament, it speaks of this righteousness. Okay, and it speaks of this righteousness in connection with a person, and I would say that it speaks of this righteousness in connection with faith as well. Okay, it speaks of really everything that Paul is saying right here, you can find in the Old Testament, and that's what I want to show you here tonight. Beginning with where Paul's two of Paul's key verses in his whole discussion, this one he's about to unpack for us, and that's Genesis 15:6. Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So that verse comes from the law. And the law speaks of the righteousness of God, which is according to faith. Okay? This is righteousness that is reckoned, that is imputed, it is imparted to a person on the basis of faith. Okay, and that's the point he will make when he gets into chapter 4. He discusses Abraham at length. So there's the law witnessing to the righteousness of God, which is according to faith. And we've already seen him reference Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. So that emphasis on this person is righteous. What is it about him that makes him righteous? Where does this righteousness flow from? It flows from his faith. Now, where was that? Okay, there's the prophets. So we have the law, we have the prophets. I want to zero in on one prophet in particular. But before I do, this statement in Exodus 23:7, this word here, acquit, this is exactly the same concept, okay, that we're talking about in the New Testament now. It's a different word, it's a Hebrew word. But know what God says here. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I, God, will not acquit or justify the guilty. Now, why can God not justify the guilty? Okay, he's holy, which means? Okay, yes. He's a holy God. He's a just God. He's a righteous God. He must judge sin. So here he says he cannot justify, he cannot acquit the guilty. But then you look at Isaiah the prophet, and that's exactly what we see. Here's the word, the exact same word that is used back in Exodus. And of course, this is Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us, doesn't he sound like Paul in Romans chapter 3? That idea of going off the path, going astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. He poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. So we have this statement where God says, I will not acquit the guilty. But very clearly, or I will not, let's use our term, justify. I will not justify the guilty. But here he's justifying guilty people. How is that possible? Okay. Yeah, it doesn't just say it there. It says it like five or six times, right? It says again and again and again that God will punish him. Okay. My servant. All right. My righteous one. He will punish him. And will justify the many on the basis of what it is, of what he accomplished there. Now, what I find so interesting about this passage, and let me go ahead and throw this up here, there, I just underlined them all, is when Paul says this, when he says that this righteousness that comes on the basis of faith is witnessed by the law and the prophets, I mean, when you look at that passage, I mean, the parallel to what we're just, you know, seeing in Paul right now is uncanny. This is nothing, you know, what Paul is saying now is nothing new. We are seeing that God is justifying the ungodly based upon the propitiation of his righteous one right here. This is the section we're in right now. You could almost take this and place it into the book of Romans, and it's saying virtually the same thing. You know, the same ideas, the same concepts, the same realities are all both contained in both passages, I should say. So it definitely is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Paul is not teaching anything new here. He's merely just unpacking for these individuals and for us what God has always said concerning his righteousness and that it is by faith and is on the basis of his of the death of his, as it says there, his servant, his righteous one. And again, you know, this whole passage speaks to the fact that this is imputed righteousness. This is not something that these people possess. No, they're transgressors. Okay. But he intercedes for them. He takes their death for them and bears their iniquities. Okay, well, we'll finish up on the lighter side. Anyone have any other questions or thoughts here as far as being testified to by the law and the prophets? Okay. As the lawyer awoke from surgery, he asked, "Why are all the blinds drawn?" The nurse answered, "There's a fire across the street, and we didn't want you to think you had died." I got a bunch of lawyers' jokes, okay? Everybody loves lawyers' jokes, right? And if you don't have an attorney, we've got millions of them. "I demand to see a lawyer." "You've certainly come to the right place." "I hope you're not a lawyer or a politician. We're trying to diversify down here." Okay. All right. Why do lawyers get such a bad reputation?
Because they deserve it.
They tend to be unethical people, right? Yeah, that's right. They know the rules, and they know what the rules say or don't say just as much as what they say, right? Okay. Now, when we think about lawyers, though, what is their occupation? Okay, yeah. Their job is to defend humanity. Okay, their job is to defend humanity. What does it say about humanity when those who are tasked with defending them are so unethical and have to manipulate and bend the rules and connive and deceive? Why? What does that say about humanity when those defending them are that way? What does it say about humanity? Okay. It says they're guilty, right? I mean, if lawyers have to engage in all kinds of unethical activity before the judge to get someone off, what does that say about them? Yeah, the reason lawyers engage in this is because humanity ultimately is indefensible. Everybody's guilty of something, right? And so there's this careful navigation of, you know, how do I get this person off? When we look at what we talked about, this was my final one. "You told a lot of really great lawyer jokes at the party. My favorite was after everyone left and you said to me, 'But seriously, I have this little problem I was wondering if you could help me with.'" See, the reason that lawyers are what they are is because of who they're dealing with, right? And, you know, again, everybody has broken the law. Anyone who hasn't ever sped before? Right? Everyone has broken the law. And the law, all the law can do is tell you where you don't measure up. "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So a good lawyer isn't what you need. And the fact that there are no good lawyers, in the moral sense, says a lot about humanity. Okay? Says a lot about humanity. All right. Any prayer requests?